It's good to be with you again today, and I do want to clarify something, actually to retract something that I said yesterday that was a mistake. It was pointed out to me that I referred to William Cooper, who struggled with depression and attempted suicide on more than one occasion, three different ways at least, and then attributed a hymn to him that Augustus Toplady actually wrote. Toplady is the one who's credited with writing the hymn Rock of Ages, not Cooper. And I should have corrected that yesterday when it was pointed out to me, and I forgot and remembered it last night. So please make note of that. Also, I want to do something a little different than what I planned for this session. Originally had planned to look at the nature and context of Christ-centered preaching, which ought to be at the very heart of every pastor's ministry. And I'm still wanting to address that, but from a different angle. One of the things that has burdened me about my own life and ministry and life and ministry in this era of human history is the need to be focused on and to see the centrality and supremacy of Christ in all of Scripture and really in all of life. There was a season in my own ministry about 20, 25 years ago when I went through an incredibly dry spell, and I couldn't figure it out. I counseled with different friends that I trust and had many people praying for me, and it was through reading a series of sermons by George Whitefield that God dealt with me, and what he convicted me of was my preaching did not have much of Jesus Christ in it. As I read Whitefield's sermons, and particularly a sermon that he preached on 1 Corinthians 1, 30, 31, those two verses at the end of chapter 1, God used that just to humble me, open my eyes, and help me to go back and evaluate my preaching and realize that I was missing the centrality of Christ in my preaching. And that has been a burden on my heart since then, to try to guard my own sermons and teaching and ministry, to make sure that I'm seeing things rightly from the Scriptures, where Christ is central and Christ is supreme. And also to try to encourage others to think about that as well. I took one summer and evaluated a series of sermons that were preached in some of the best seminaries in the United States, and two in particular that I spent most of the time on, listening to sermons that pastors would preach when they went to these seminaries to give chapel messages. And the only point I was looking for, listening for, was the centrality of Christ. And it was really quite shocking and concerning to me to see how often Christ was not preached in those sermons. And that is exactly what I had been guilty of as well. And I don't think that it was because those pastors didn't believe in Christ. That's not true. They do. They certainly do. And they're all good men that were preaching those sermons. But I think so often in our circles, we can miss preaching Christ or the centrality of Christ by assuming Christ. It's not so much that we reject it and we think that this shouldn't be done. Is we just assume it. We assume everyone knows and understands that Christ is supreme. And so with that assumption, oftentimes what we do is take it and put it aside, and then we go into the text or we go into a doctrine and we begin to delve into areas that assumes Christ without actually portraying Christ and showing where Christ is in the text. Pastors are primarily responsible for preaching. That's not exclusively our call, but that is primarily our calling. And so at the heart of what we do is to set forth the Word of God, to teach the Word of God accurately. And all the Word of God is about Jesus Christ. So if we preach from the Word of God and are not preaching Christ, then we've not preached the Word of God accurately. Also, if we preach sermons that could be well received in Mormon tabernacles or Jewish synagogues or Jehovah's Witnesses halls, they're not Christian sermons. We might say some good things. We might exhort to some high standards of morality. We might make some wonderful, accurate cultural critiques. But if Christ is not there, then the sermon is not Christian. One of the finest missiologists and theologians that I know is a dear friend of mine and was in my home several years ago preaching for our church. And we stayed up late Saturday night talking about this and this burden that I had. And I'd just gone through this study of chapel sermons and was relaying to my friend the result of my study. And I said, you know, it just amazes me. I said, we can hear sermons from the Bible that our Jewish friends could say amen to because there's no Christ in them, or Christ is just assumed in them. He's not clearly portrayed. And I made that statement that if Jesus isn't in the sermon, then it's not a Christian sermon. And he agreed, and we had a wonderful conversation about it. The next morning at breakfast, Sunday morning before he was to preach, I asked him how he slept, and he said, well, I didn't sleep at all. I said, well, why not? He said, I went back over my sermon notes and realized that Jews would say amen to it, that there wasn't much Christ in it. And so I rewrote my sermon, and it was a wonderful sermon that God laid on his heart. And he is, again, one of the finest theologians I know. It's not that he doesn't believe in the centrality of Christ. Our danger is we assume it. We assume it. And if we do go on assuming it, then we will soon be guilty of losing it by assumption, not by outright rejection. So with that burden fresh on me when I woke up very early this morning and was reflecting on the day's labors and what I'd originally intended to do, and I think you may even have an outline and notes on this of showing how all of our preaching should be Christological, our doctrinal preaching must be Christological, our evangelistic preaching must be Christological, and our pastoral preaching must be Christological, and certainly that is true, and I still want to get at that. I decided that it might be time well spent for us to go to a particular text of Scripture to see how the Apostle Paul actually makes this case, how he spells out for himself and for us the burden of the centrality of Christ in all of our preaching, teaching, ministry. So to do that, please turn with me to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And I want to read just from verse 24 down to verse 29 of Colossians 1. Colossians 1, 24 to 29. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. My Greek professor from my days at Southwestern Seminary, Curtis Vaughn, referred to this passage in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae as a manual to guide those who are engaged in preaching as their life work. Dennis Johnson, in his wonderful book on preaching called Him We Proclaim, says that this passage, beginning in verse 24 all the way through chapter 2, verse 7, is Paul's theology for apostolic preaching. So if we want to know how to preach as the apostles did, Johnson would argue, focus in on this passage. And I think that he speaks properly about that. In verse 28, Colossians 1:28, Paul summarizes his whole philosophy of preaching. And if we are going to be apostolic in our ministries, and if we are going to follow the apostles as they followed Christ in how we preach, then we need to hear and to meditate on what the apostle sets before us as his own approach to preaching. So let me read verse 28 again. Him, Jesus, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ defines pastoral ministry. A pastor of Jesus Christ, a shepherd, under-shepherd of Christ, needs to conceive of himself as a proclaimer of Christ. That is our message. We preach Christ. In one sense, it is our only message. It is certainly the message that we are to lead with. But when we read the Bible rightly, we can say with Paul that we can determine to know nothing among anyone except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's not a statement that is reductionistic. Paul is not saying to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:1-2 that all he did when he went to Corinth was to stand up and say, Jesus Christ has been crucified. Jesus Christ has been crucified. Not at all. When you read the letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians, you will see how Paul repeatedly addresses a variety of issues, problems in the church, but he always does so with the understanding of what God is for us and has done for us in Christ. So with this kind of before us in verse 28 in the context of Colossians 1 as the guide for our thinking this morning, I want to consider what Paul teaches us in his own philosophy of preaching Christ about the goal and nature of our sermons and our preaching ministries. First of all, the goal of our preaching is to be focused on individuals. Do you see that? He says every man, every person. Three times in this passage he refers to particular people, both particularly and comprehensively. So when Paul preaches, he's thinking about the individuals that he is addressing, and he's thinking about all of the individuals that he is addressing. The goal is not primarily, not exclusively, to grow a church, though we want to see churches grow. We want to see them grow numerically. We want to see them grow spiritually in a general sense. But more particularly, the goal for preaching is to see each individual to whom the gospel is preached become perfected in Jesus Christ. There's no spiritual elitism in apostolic preaching. Rather, all are to be regarded as candidates and indeed those who are in great need of being perfected in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when Paul speaks to the elders of Ephesus, he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. We don't have the luxury as pastors to only zero in on part of the flock, to only be concerned with certain individuals. Now, when Paul says that he wants to present every man perfect in Christ, he's not speaking of individuals in isolation from other believers. He's not speaking atomistically in that sense, that he only sees individual growth, individual Christians with individual life as his concern. But rather, it is the individual in the context of the body. Now, we know this from what he writes elsewhere. In fact, the parallel passage to Colossians 1 is Ephesians 4. And in Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 16, Paul makes the same point, but he brings the emphasis to bear about the community aspect of our individual growth. In verse 12 of Ephesians 4, he says that God has given pastors and teachers to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, the individual emphasis there, till we all, each one of us, come to this. But verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, there's the corporate identity, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, there's the individual responsibility, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The focal point of our preaching needs to be that men and women and children would come to know Christ, would grow in Christ, and ultimately be found perfected in Christ. We are thinking about the finished product. We want to see them presented mature. Now, it's interesting in Colossians 1:28, the word that comes across perfect is oftentimes translated mature. It's that Greek word teleos or teleon here. And it does have the idea of the end result. And sometimes it doesn't mean perfection. It means on the process of becoming perfect. However, here, I think Paul does mean perfect. I think he has the end in mind. I mean, certainly maturity is an intermediate goal for all of our preaching. We want to see those who receive the message, the ministry of the gospel from us, to grow in grace. In Galatians 4:19, Paul says that he labors like a mother in the pains of childbirth, labors to bring forth Christ in people so that they will be formed in Christ, or Christ formed in them. But here, Paul seems to have the final goal in mind. Again, because of the parallel in Ephesians 4:13, I draw this conclusion. There he writes, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the end. That's the ultimate, beyond which there is nothing greater. In Colossians 1:22, he speaks of the purpose of the atoning death of Christ as he describes that purpose as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. That will only happen on the last day. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul writes, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, when Paul writes like this, when he speaks of his ministry having this goal, that his hearers, each one of his hearers, would be able to be presented perfect in Christ, he's thinking about the end game. He's thinking about the last day. He's thinking about the day of his reckoning as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No doubt he's thinking about the implications of the reality that we read of in Hebrews 13:17, that speaks of pastors, overseers, as those who one day must give an account for the souls of the people they oversee. We are men who must give an account. That Hebrews 13:17 is a weighty passage, and it ought to cause anyone in the ministry of the gospel to labor today with the end in mind, to think about the end. What will we do? How will we get to that point of the day of accountability? Well, one of the key responsibilities that we have that will enable us to move toward that day is to preach the Word of God faithfully, to preach according to the apostolic manner and teaching, that is, to preach Jesus Christ. Well, what does this mean to preach Him, to preach Christ in such a way that we present everyone perfect in Christ? What does it mean practically? Well, it certainly means that all of our evangelistic preaching must be centered on Christ. I mean, Paul obviously preached for the conversion of people who had never trusted Jesus Christ. And in fact, in Romans 15, he says that was the burden of his life, is to go where Christ had not been preached in order to make him known. So he loves to go where people have not heard of Jesus, don't know Jesus, and present Jesus to them so that they will come to know him, and in coming to know him, grow into perfection in him. Nobody will be presented perfect in Christ who does not come first to know Christ savingly. So our preaching must have an evangelistic aim in mind. We must always be willing and desiring to see people come to faith in Christ through the foolishness of the message that is preached. But the goal of preaching must not stop at what we commonly think of as evangelism. It is not simply to get people converted, and by simply, I'm not trying to minimize it at all. We want to see people converted, but we want to see people completely conformed to Christ. And so we preach with that ultimate goal in mind, that they might be perfect in Christ. Listen to what Dennis Johnson says about this. Paul preaches Christ not merely to produce theologically correct thinkers, but to recreate people into the image of God so they enjoy God's presence in unashamed purity, serve His will in unreserved love, and express God's justice and mercy in relationship with others. Now, this perfection will not be reached until the last day. But this perfection will not be reached apart from preaching Christ. Christ proclaimed is the method whereby people will be perfected in Him. Spiritual life and growth and maturity and perfection will only occur in union with Jesus Christ. It is only as people are joined savingly to Christ that they have any hope of ever being presented perfect in Christ. But it is only as people who are savingly joined to Christ grow in Christ, learn Christ, mature in Christ, that they will move toward that ultimate goal of being perfected in Him. We readily see the truth of this as it relates to the entry into salvation. Jesus Christ gets people into the realm of salvation. So, again, evangelistic preaching, there's no debate about this, must be Christ-centered. But that's also true, not just of evangelistic preaching, but of preaching that is pastoral, that desires to see men, women, and children grow in Christ. We must preach Christ for growth in Christ. How do we get saved people to go on growing, maturing spiritually? Paul says, Him we proclaim. We preach Jesus to get Christians to grow in grace. Having begun with preaching Christ in order to get people saved, we do not then switch to something else to get them to mature. We don't give them tips, principles, precepts, laws, and outlines so that if they apply all of that, then they're going to grow in grace. Those things have a place, but they are in subservience to, secondary to Christ and proclaiming Christ. Jesus, as He gets a person into salvation, so He gets a person into perfection. The Bible never conceives of giving the gospel to unconverted people and something else to converted people. Yet very often today, that's what we find in our evangelistic, our evangelical circles, as if Christ is the threshold into the house of salvation, and then the house is comprised of all kinds of principles, tips, and precepts. But the Bible says Christ is not only the threshold, Christ is the whole house. And we must learn to read the Bible to see this so that in our preaching, as we preach the Bible accurately, we are preaching Christ no matter where we are preaching from in all of the Holy Scripture. We never graduate from the gospel. We only progress more deeply into it. This is why Paul told the Romans, Christians in the church at Rome, when he writes to them in Romans 1:15, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's writing to Christians. He says, I can't wait to get there to preach the gospel to the church. The church needs the gospel. The only way that believers are ever going to be made perfect is through union with Christ. And so it makes sense that having begun in the gospel, they're going to need to more and more continually grow in the midst of understanding and applying the gospel to their lives. Paul doesn't leave any doubt about that. He states it starkly in the opening words of verse 18 by telling us that the content of his preaching is nothing less than Jesus Christ. The goal of preaching is perfection in Christ. The content of preaching that gets people to the goal is Christ himself. Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. It's interesting, that word proclaim or preach there is not the normal word that is used in the New Testament for preaching. In fact, it is used only by Paul and Luke in the book of Acts. It seems to be a word that has a wider significance to that which is usually than that which is usually used for preaching. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says this about the word. It means to announce throughout, to proclaim far and wide. Kittle says this about it. It belongs to the language of mission. The mission, to see people perfected in Christ. The content, the wide proclamation, the expansive proclamation, the inclusive proclamation of Jesus. Now, there's a pretty simple summary of the content of a pastor's preaching in the very first word in verse 18. It's him. Him. What's the content of our preaching? Him. Jesus. It's interesting to note the other words in the immediate context that Paul employs to describe the content of his preaching. In verse 23, it's the gospel. Verse 25, it's the word of God. Verses 26, 27, it's mystery. And now in verse 28, it's simply him. Him. All of those things are summed up in Jesus Christ. Paul puts this word first in the sentence in order to give it emphasis. Him we proclaim. He obviously saw a depth and complexity in Jesus Christ that could occupy all of a preacher's attention and energies in laboring to proclaim Jesus for the salvation and perfection of every man. And if we don't see what Paul saw, if we don't grasp the depth and width and height and the expansiveness of what God has given to us in Christ, then the idea of preaching Christ exclusively will sound reductionistic to us. You'll think, well, I did that last week. I did that last month. I do that once a month. If we're thinking the way Paul is thinking, then we will begin to see what he sees, that we preach Christ. Him we proclaim. That's our only message. No matter what the subject, no matter what the issues addressed, no matter what the exhortations, it's Christ that we preach. To preach Christ necessitates believing the truth about God and the truth about the world and the truth about ourselves. You can't preach Christ without acknowledging those truths. It requires preaching the reality and depth of both human depravity and divine grace. It is to proclaim both mercy and judgment, both law and gospel. The world is here for Jesus Christ. Christ reveals God to us. So to speak of God rightly, we must necessarily speak of Jesus Christ. To proclaim the life of Christ, his perfect obedience, is to require us to proclaim the strictness and spirituality of the law which he obeyed. And it also calls upon us to contrast our own failure to keep that law which our Savior obeyed in our behalf. See, there is no right understanding of God apart from Christ. Every attempt to try to get at God is what Luther called a theology of glory, an attempt to get at God apart from Jesus Christ. Because God has revealed himself fully and finally in Christ. And if you want to know what God is like, you have to look at Christ. Which is why Jesus said in John chapter 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came to make him known. Nobody's ever known God at any time except the one who has come to make him known. To preach Christ means then that we must preach sin, judgment, heaven, hell. It will require us to preach faith and repentance and holiness. It most particularly will call upon us to preach about the sovereign grace of God in salvation. And notice that Paul says that it is Christ we preach. Christ is the content of our preaching. He's not merely the subject of the preaching. He doesn't say we preach about Christ. We preach Christ. And there is a very significant difference. It's possible to preach about Jesus and yet fall short of preaching Jesus. You can preach about Jesus that actually is closer to legalism than it is to the way of salvation by grace. How? I know how, because I've done it, sadly, to my shame. You can tell people all that Jesus wants you to be and do. You can talk about all that salvation sets before God's people in terms of a way of life and call upon people to comply with the commands of salvation without showing them how Christ is the only foundation of that salvation and the only basis of their power to pursue that way of living. You can set forth the standards of holiness that the Bible sets before us and disconnect it from what Jesus has done in order not only to meet those standards for us, but to so live and set up His kingdom within us by the power of His Spirit through the ministry of His Word, that we now have strength to pursue those standards. You can divorce those things and talk about Jesus and in reality not preach Jesus. Christ must be proclaimed in such a way that we find all of our hope in Him, all of our confidence in Him, all of our strength in Him. We must look to Him and Him alone as the basis of our acceptance with God and trust Him and Him alone to give us strength, power, endurance to pursue the life to which He calls us. If we fail to preach the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ, we will inevitably lead our people to become either delusionally self-righteous or despairingly self-absorbed. Either they will believe that they are making it on the basis of their efforts, and so they'll look down on others who aren't making it and say, well, you know, if you would just do what I do, if you were just like me, you wouldn't have your problems. And so they are deluding themselves with self-righteousness. Or they will admit, I can't do this. The standard's here. I never get there. I just can't do it. And they will fall into despair. But to rightly preach Christ as the foundation of our relationship with God, and as the one who gives us strength from that relationship to pursue the calling to live a holy life, is to set our people free to experience hope, joy, power, and encouragement, forgiveness, every step of their spiritual lives. Reminding them, assuring them, that though progress may seem slow at times, the end is certain, because the one who began a good work in them will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. This is what we find the Apostle Paul saying throughout his letters. I find it fascinating to read the letters of Paul and see how he addresses problems, how he addresses issues, and brings to bear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The book of 1 Corinthians is very instructive on this point. In 1 Corinthians, as you know, Paul was responding to a letter. They wrote him about problems in the church, or they sent a messenger to him about problems in the church. And so they had a series of questions that they were asking him. So in 1 Corinthians, he says, now then, you know, he goes to the next subjects that they themselves had raised to him. And in addressing those subjects, some of them are really dicey. I mean, there's a man who's living with his father's wife. I mean, he's just having open, incestuous sexual immorality in the church. Others are engaged in sexual immorality in the church. People are suing each other. Church members are. There's divisions in the church. They are abusing the Lord's table in the church. There's just all kind of problems in this church. And Paul addresses them. Well, let me encourage you sometimes to read 1 Corinthians and see how Paul addresses these problems. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there's the problem in chapter 1 and chapter 3 of divisions in the church. And what does Paul say? You know, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow Jesus. What does he do? He doesn't just say, look, stop it. Come on, guys. He doesn't do that. What does he say? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Is Christ divided? See what he's doing? You people belong to Jesus Christ. Christ is your Lord. Why in the world are you living so contrary to the way of Christ? He brings Christ to bear upon their disunity. We see it in chapter 6, dealing with sexual immorality. I mean, what does Paul say? Well, he says, don't you know that you have been bought with a price? Honor God with your body. Don't you know if you join your body to a prostitute, that you become one with that prostitute? Shall I take Christ and join him to a prostitute? Christ is in you. You see what he's doing? He's reasoning from the gospel. He's preaching Christ to them in their specific circumstances, which is what we must learn to do as well. One of the things that greatly alarms me about even good conservative Bible-believing efforts to address morality in our day is that there's no Christ in it. I have several examples of this, but I'm just going to give you one. There's a movement that was born probably 20 years ago, maybe, in the United States called True Love Waits. I don't know, have you heard of that over here? For young people, trying to get young people to be sexually pure, the idea is. Well, there's been a lot of fallout from that in the last 5 to 10 years. And some of these young people that were caught up in it are writing now. And you can just hear the cries of their heart. I haven't seen anybody assess it this way. But it's like, yeah, we did everything. We bought the ring. We wore the ring. We made the pledge. We signed the cards. We went to the rallies. And you talk about how empty they are. And some of them have just reacted stridently against it. But listen to the pledge that True Love Waits has young people sign. This has caught fire. Millions and millions of young people around the world have done this. Now, please hear me. I am not suggesting that those who promoted this intended to forget Christ. I'm not suggesting that. But listen to it. Here's the pledge for True Love Waits for our young people. Believing that true love waits, I make a commitment to God, myself, my family, my friends, my future mate, and my future children to a lifetime of purity, including sexual abstinence from this day until the day I enter a biblical marriage relationship. Now, you know, that's great. If everybody did that, the world would be a better place, wouldn't it? But what's missing? Christ is missing. A Mormon could sign that. A Jew could sign that. A Jehovah's Witness could sign that. I mean, this is great morality. It's just not Christian. And by that, I'm not saying that it's opposed to Jesus. I'm not saying these people are anti-Jesus. Not at all. I'm just saying they assume Jesus. They assume the gospel. It's like building a car and putting a driver behind the wheel and say, okay, now you must drive from here to the 100-mile-away destination, but you don't put the engine in the car. You say, now go do it. You know, they've got everything they need there except the engine. And they're not going anywhere. And so they can push on the gas pedal. They can try to start it. They can honk the horn. They can do everything that they can think of doing and yet not get there. Why? Because there's no engine. The gospel's the engine. Christ is the power. And so when we tell our young people, look, you need to resist sexual temptation. It's not just say no. It's not just don't do that. It's not just think of your future spouse. All those things have a place. It's look at Jesus Christ. Are you Christ's? Did Christ pay for you? He's purchased you. Honor him with your body. Don't take Christ and join him to some sexually immoral relationship. Think of what it means to be one who's been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus when you give yourself over to sexual sin. That's the way the apostles preached Christ in calling for sexual purity. And again, we could multiply these kinds of examples, but this one, at least, helps us to see how Paul reasoned as he thinks about his apostolic ministry of preaching to preach Christ and only preach Christ. It doesn't mean that he just sits around and says, Jesus Christ died for sinners, and that's all he says. No. It means that when he's dealing with lawsuits, when he's dealing with divisions in church, when he's dealing with sexual immorality, when he's dealing with incest, when he's dealing with the abuse of the Lord's table, he is bringing Jesus to bear. He's bringing the gospel to bear, which is what we must learn to do as well. Preaching Christ, preaching only Christ, was the ongoing work of Paul and the whole apostolic band. And it will be the ongoing work of every pastor who's committed to a biblical ministry and becoming more and more a biblical preacher. So the goal of preaching is to present everyone perfect in Christ. The content of such preaching that moves toward that goal is Christ himself. What is the manner, then, in which Christ is to be preached for that goal? I want to look at three words that Paul uses in verse 28. Warning, teaching, wisdom. There are two participles that describe how this preaching is to primarily be done. Teaching and warning, or teaching and admonishing. Teaching is this common New Testament word for doctrine. It's a word that Paul uses repeatedly in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus as he admonishes pastors what the character of their ministry is to be. It is to be doctrinally sound. Paul was involved in intensive teaching as a missionary pastor. He calls upon pastors and those that would serve in the church to be careful in teaching, to watch our doctrine, our teaching very carefully. Truth is what is to be believed. And it is crucial that we get truth right, that we receive truth, and that we dispense truth without trying to shade it in any way, without trying to alter it or edit it in any way, but that we, with as much simplicity and clarity as we can, serve it to our people. Because God is the one who's revealed it. The church is the pillar and foundation of God's truth, Paul says, which means we are the repository of truth. We are the stewards of truth. And brothers, we don't have the luxury. We don't have the right. We don't have the standing. It is not our calling to alter what God has said. And so when the scripture is clear, we must clearly set it forth. And we must do so regardless of cost or consequences, even if we know that those whom we are teaching are going to reject it because of their cultural conditioning or because of their having been misled by other teachers. Our stewardship is to teach the truth. So Paul says, here's how we preach Christ. Him we proclaim, teaching. We teach truth. We set forth sound doctrine. So if Christ is going to be preached rightly, we must give ourselves to doctrinal, theological accuracy. The second participle is admonishing, warning. It suggests that the truth that is taught should elicit a response. That we don't just teach indifferently. We don't just say, well, here's what God says, take it or leave it. No, there's a heart to the way we preach, to the way we teach. We call for response. What is to be taught must be heeded. What is to be taught calls for change. To warn someone, to admonish someone, implies that you intend for them, you desire for them to change. Growth necessitates change. And we ourselves, as we come to the Word of God, knowing that we have not yet been perfected, we want to be, we ought to expect to change in our growing, in our thinking, in our living. Always becoming more and more conformed to God's Word. And we ought to expect it for our churches, and we ought to teach our churches to expect it. That if we're going to be biblical, we're not going to be the way we've always been for the last 50 years. If we're going to be biblical, we're going to be growing in our understanding and application. We're going to become more and more conformed to Christ as a congregation. And that means that there will be change along the way if there's going to be growth in grace. We warn, we admonish with that end in view. It's the idea of a passionate, urgent appeal. An appeal to respond appropriately to the message, the doctrine that is taught. Paul uses the same word in Acts 20, verse 31, as he describes his ministry in Ephesus for 3 years. He said, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. I admonished. Pastoral ministry, pastoral preaching is not cold, indifferent speech. It's not simply lecturing to get content out. The heart of a pastor who longs to see the truth that is in Jesus Christ applied to his people will necessarily involve his pleading with them, his warning them, his admonishing them to be transformed by the truth that is in Christ. And then Paul says his teaching and admonishing was to be done with all wisdom, not thoughtlessly, but with the pain an effort that goes into contemplation. What is the best way to say what needs to be said? How can I speak in a way that will give the greatest advantage for the truth to enter into the hearts and minds of my hearers? When do I say what needs to be said? And when do I not say what I know ultimately needs to be said? Listen to the way Dennis Johnson elaborates this. He says, Paul dares to claim that his preaching exposes deep reality, that's teaching, and guides skillful, faithful response, that's admonishing, because he knows that his theme, Christ, is the one in whom all the treasures of divine wisdom are hidden. His proclamation of that theme contains comprehensive insight into the nature of things and the meaning of life and the way to discern appropriate courses of action in various circumstances. That requires wisdom. Colossians 2:3, listen to this verse. In him, Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now here's a challenge. Do we really believe this? Do we believe that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? If all wisdom and knowledge come from Christ, then to preach Christ is to preach him in such a way that we see the relationship between what God has done for sinners in Christ and the whole world. There's not a sphere of study. There's not a detail of science or medicine or history or algebra or physics that doesn't somehow find its truth in relationship to Christ. Because it's in him that all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are hidden. Well, if that's the case, then we are called to preach to people with a view to the last day of presenting them perfect in Christ, then we must learn to see what Paul saw and preach as Paul preached. We must learn to preach Christ. And that's the whole agenda for our pastoral preaching. Preaching Christ to everyone by teaching, admonishing with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ on the day of his appearing. Now, brothers, if we're going to preach Christ this way, then we need to know Christ this way. Well, what this means is that we've got to grow in our own relationship to the Lord Jesus so that we can say, not because it's a point of doctrine for us, Lord, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But we can say it because we're tasting it. We're seeing it. We're seeing more of his glory unfold in the world around us. We look at reality and we see how Christ has revealed in his life, death, and resurrection what we need to understand to make sense of reality. And to see things this way, it changes the way we approach the Bible. One of the best-known theologians of the 20th century said, I've read many books, but this book reads me. And it's true. The Bible makes sense of us. The Bible explains us. The Bible explains Bill Gates and Adolf Hitler. How can one world have such different people? One whose genius and brilliance has transformed economies and business technologies, and another whose atrocities sought to wipe out a whole race of people. How can the human race have both? The Bible explains that. The Bible explains sunsets and cancer. The Bible helps us to understand why the world is the way that it is. Because the Bible comes to us from God, and the Bible teaches us Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If we are going to preach this, we are going to have to grow in our own relationship with Christ in this way. We cannot preach him faithfully any further than we have come to experience him personally. And I wonder sometimes if perhaps the main reason that we hear so little preaching of Christ is because those of us called to preach have such small developments of our own relationship to Christ. If this is our agenda as pastors in preaching, then the most important thing that we can do in the pursuit of our calling is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to learn Christ, to come to rejoice and enjoy Christ, to preach out of the overflow of that which we experience, not what we get primarily or certainly not exclusively out of our books but that which we have come to be taught by the Spirit through the Word in knowing Christ. You know, perhaps since apostolic days, no one has modeled this type of preaching better than Charles Spurgeon. His sermons were filled with Christ. And they were filled with Christ because he was filled with Christ. It was through reading Spurgeon's sermons that the Scottish theologian James Denny was inspired to write his classic book, The Death of Christ. When Andrew Murray was sick and unable to preach for a series of months, someone gave him a volume of Spurgeon's sermons. He was tremendously helped by it. And so he wrote about Spurgeon's sermons, saying the secret of their potency was that he focused on the person and work of Christ. Murray wrote this: "The Lord Jesus was to him such an intense, living reality. He believed so much in his nearness and presence and the wonderful love with which he loves us that the hearer felt that he spoke out of living experience of what he had seen and heard. In the fullest sense of the word, Spurgeon ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ." Boy, wouldn't that be a wonderful epitaph for our own lives? Could it be said of us that that man refused to quit preaching Jesus Christ? The first words that Spurgeon ever spoke at the Metropolitan Tabernacle sounded this theme. He said this: "I would propose that the subject of this ministry in this house, as long as this platform shall stand and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I'm never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I'm asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a body of divinity admirable and excellent in every way. But the body of divinity to which I pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is not his system or any other human treatise, but Jesus Christ, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life." What an agenda for preaching. The last words that Spurgeon ever spoke to his congregation in that tabernacle show that he never deviated from that stated agenda. He said this: "If you wear the livery of Christ, you will find him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest unto your souls. He is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was his like among the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. If he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind, and tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you always find it in him. His service is life, peace, and joy. Oh, that you would enter on it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus Christ." That's who we preach. That's the burden of pastoral ministry. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to be such preachers and teachers of your word. We want to understand what the apostles understood, what Paul meant when he said, "Him we proclaim." Lord, make us such preachers that Christ will be the content. He will be the goal. He will be the sum and substance of all of our preaching, all of our teaching. Help us to understand the world in the light of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.